Well, 2 Timothy 3 and discerning danger in the church. And as we've been seeing in recent weeks, Paul warned Timothy that perilous times would come in those last days. And we saw how that phrase, the last days, is speaking of the whole period of time, including now, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his second coming. And throughout that time, dangerous times will come to the church, and there will be waves of varying threats. And as we go on towards the coming of Christ, Paul says they're going to get worse and they're going to become more frequent. And that is primarily identifies later on because of the encroachment on the church of false teachers and false doctrines. So you see in verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And as I said before, this passage is incredibly challenging. It's not a light passage. It's not an easy passage to preach through. But it is necessary, and particularly so for the day and age in which we live. And as you look back over church history, you'll see that it's full of those waves of threats that have sought to harm the church, both from within and without. And as I was preparing for the message tonight, I came across really one commentator who summarizes some of the historical threats that have come at various points in the history of the church, or times when what has been called the church and Christianity has been anything but. And I think it's helpful for you to see that, and to see that actually, though these threats come in the past, they stay with us, and their impact stays with us. And so the first one to mention to you before we look at some of the text is what we would say sacramentalism. And that came about in around 500 AD for about 1,000 years. And the church was engulfed in a religion of ritual, of external ceremony. And Christ was no longer the focus. His word was set aside. And in fact, the church itself, or the institution, became a dominant factor. And the gospel was lost to the vast majority, and instead of the message of repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation, the emphasis was on being right with the church. And so you had ritual and sight and experience and sound and ceremonies involving bells and smells and candles and beads and penance and images, all manner of external and sensory forms. But there was no truth, no gospel, no word. And in fact, the word of God was taken away from the people, and so they were totally reliant on whatever interpretation the so-called church gave. Now, in God's sovereign goodness, after smaller stands for the gospel, calling for a return to the scriptures and salvation in Christ, God raised up men like Martin Luther to do a great work of reformation. And men and women who would be genuinely saved, genuine the Lord's, love Christ, love the word, understand the gospel, and who stood against the heretical, blasphemous institution and its sacramentalism. And Luther, for example, saw that the word of God condemned what was happening. And he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." And he was brought to see that the Bible taught salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. And he said this, "Neither sacrament nor priest, but faith in the word of God justifies you. What concern of yours would it be if the Lord spoke through an ass, as long as you hear his word in which you may hope and in which you may believe? I recognize neither the father, the mother, the relative, the government, nor the Christian church that wants to prevent me from listening to God's word." And so before this Reformation, the church had ritual without relationship, religion without the gospel, penance without true forgiveness, ceremony without Christ. And that gripped the church for around 1,000 years. And then the next wave you could call rationalism. And so a couple of hundred years after the Reformation, the 18th century, the threat of rationalism came against the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, much had changed since the Dark Ages. There had been the Enlightenment, which had set man on a path which brought the conclusion that man himself was the pinnacle. that he and his mind was the ultimate determiner of truth. And so the belief in the superiority of man's reason gave them the idea that they could sit in judgment on the word of God. And so rationalism and reason saw the dismissal of anything supernatural. And it gripped Western Europe and then went over to America. And many began to argue openly that there was no God. And attacks on the Bible became more intense. And so you had the critical theorists. They attacked Scripture by arguing that anything that doesn't make sense to man's understanding, well, it couldn't be true. If you can't understand it, it can't be true. And so the Bible was trampled under apparent human intellect. And modern atheism had been formalized and man had set his mind against God. And they failed to consider really the words of Isaiah 55 where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." But instead, they worship their own reason rather than the God who created them. And so the threat of theological liberalism and higher criticism, denial of Scripture, dismissal of the supernatural, hit the church with a deep and damaging impact. Those two things stayed, sacramentalism, rationalism, and then you had something called orthodoxism. Well, what's that? Well, it's the awareness of some theology, some truth, but which is dismissed or greeted with indifference. And so around 100 years later, Bibles were being mass printed. And so many people in the West had access to Bibles, but there was really very little interest in what the Bible actually said. And so sacramentalism and rationalism had undermined and then directly attacked the Scriptures. And that growing lack of confidence in the authority of the Bible saw it treated with shallowness, indifference, really cast aside as a type of moral handbook, something that was good to have on the shelf but really wouldn't have any practical application or challenge to daily life. Now, a famous philosopher called Kierkegaard wrote a summary of this, and this is what he says. So a young girl of 16 has her confirmation day, and among the many tasteful and beautiful gifts, she receives the New Testament in a very pretty binding. And that is what one may call Christianity. To tell the truth, no one expects, and probably rightly so, that she, any more than anybody else, will actually read it, or at any rate, not as originally intended. And if she does read it, it will not be read as originally intended, or she would discover that right here in that book, you find such terrors that in comparison other terrible things that occur in the world are almost a joke. But that's supposed to be Christianity. And he says this, "But I would be tempted to make Christianity another proposition. Let us gather in every single copy of the New Testament, cart the whole collection out to an open place or up on a mountaintop, and then while all of us kneel down, let someone speak to God saying, 'Take it back. Take it back, this book. We humans, the way we are, shouldn't get involved with such a book. It only makes us unhappy.'" And so in other words, treating the Bible like that, you may as well say to God, "Take it back and give us something more in accordance with how we want to live." And his perception was that people had a Bible, but they had no interest in its message or living in the way it commanded. It was just a nominal type of interest. But also a Christianity that increasingly became tailored to what people found comfortable, a loose moral code. And so you had the wave of sacramentalism, of rationalism, of sort of orthodoxism, nominalism. And if you've noticed, the waves of threats, they're getting more frequent. So the first threat was over 1,000 years, and then it starts to get more frequent. And the next threat is what we might call politicism, or the church being swept up in politics. And in the early 20th century, the 1900s, Europe was gripped by these other things that I've mentioned. The word of God really was demeaned and cheapened and disregarded. Many countries had the external appearance of a Christian heritage, but it would soon be exposed. And the commentator that I was reading, which is helpful, he gives an extreme example. And he uses the country of Reformation, Germany, to show this next threat of politicism. And he speaks about Hitler. And how when Hitler emerged and Germany was engulfed in National Socialism, that there was the mindset then to go and enforce a new world order and murder millions of Jews. And he says if Satan wanted to bring this to fruition, he had to subdue the church. Now, why would he have to do that? Because any true churches, even in a weak state, would stand against such evil. And in fact, some of Hitler's first major changes of legislature and attacks were against the theology of historic Christianity. Why? He had to get hold of the church. He had to alter their theology and draw it in to his politics, to his mindset. And so new movements were made. It was called a New Reformation or the German Christian Faith Movement. And so, you know, if you were a National Socialist, you would be called a German Christian. He swallowed up the church in politics. And he also attacked the Bible. And he eliminated the Old Testament because it made too much, obviously, of the Jews and their relationship to God. And the higher critics and the rationalists, well, they helped with that. And they edited parts of the New Testament which spoke too much of the Jewishness of Jesus. And so you find that again and again you see leading statesmen of the time saying, well, Christianity isn't dependent on the Apostles' Creed or the Bible. We brought in real Christianity. You see, they needed to change Christianity to fit their hideous political agenda. And in spite, friends, of much opposition from true German believers, many of whom were put in prison or who lost their lives, the church at large was lost in darkness. And that's just an example of how, at times, politics can grip the church and cause all manner of difficulty. And the frightening thing is that these threats don't disappear after each era. They remain. And so even today, even in our own county, you can look around and you can see churches that are full of sacramentalism. They've got a lot of ritual, but no living relationship with Jesus Christ. There are churches that are gripped by rationalism where reason reigns over revelation. And in fact, the word of God is demeaned. And there's liberalism and neo-orthodox theology and denial of scripture and inerrancy and infallibility. Or you've got orthodoxism where there's a nod to the truth but no changed lives, just a weak nominalism. And you've got churches that are so bound up in political agendas that there's no place for the gospel. So just a social gospel, a gospel of politics. And you can see that all around us. And then as you go through the 1900s, there are other threats. So ecumenicism in the 1950s and 60s, setting aside the defined truth of scriptures and doctrine to create an apparent unity across the spectrum of all who claim to be Christian. And ecumenicism is dangerous because it sets aside the word, it kills conviction, it undermines doctrine, it encourages compromise, all in the name of love. And that was a great and still is a great threat. And then there's something called experientialism, 1960s and 70s, where new movements gained momentum despite dubious origins, and they emphasized experience in addition and beyond the word. Experience became the authority, not the word of God, and it swept in and continues to wreak havoc. And then there's subjectivism in the 1970s. Focus on the importance of the individual. Analysis of self, what I want, what I don't want, what makes me happy, what makes me unhappy. And so what does the Bible have for me? What does the church give to me? What things can I gain the most fulfillment for myself? Friends, that's very different from the clarion call of Luther and the Reformation, the great rediscovery of the gospel. What did Luther say? Christianity in its entirety lies outside us in the righteousness of Christ. And in the mercy of God, the man who has spiritual problems will never solve those problems by looking in upon himself. There is no solution inside, rather the solution is outside. The solution lies in what God did for us on the cross. And that depends not upon ourselves, but upon the Christ who while we were yet sinners died for us. And all of these dangers that swept through and came against the church throughout all these centuries, they're still with us now. And you can add other things that have happened in the last 20, 30 years, the emerging church, the new apostolic reformation, the third wave, cultural Marxism, many more which have presented themselves. And all this is coming against the church of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we've got to be able to discern danger. But how do we recognize it? Well, the principles are still the same. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. And as we've seen already in the beginning of the passage in 2 Timothy 3, he says, false teachers will be lovers of self. Those who bring dangers to the church will be seeking to promote self and all the way that that shows itself, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says, verse 5, that false teachers will appear to be religious. They'll have a form of godliness, but denying its power. So these threats that come, they will appear as though they're very spiritual. They'll appear as though they're representatives of God and representatives of his truth, but they're not. They'll present a form of what they call Christianity, but it's not true biblical Christianity. It has certain features. It looks a little bit like it, but the true power of the gospel is not there. And friends, they may have other power that is given by the enemy, but it is not the power of God unto salvation. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. And so you need to remember that those who come with the threat in this way, they profess to know God. Satan is subtle. He doesn't tell you the truth about who he is. And his servants never tell you the truth about who they are either. They come in to deceive, to draw people to error, to ruin, to destroy. And friends, the greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ is not always outside. No, the most lethal threat is often from the one inside who appears to be a servant of God, but in fact is a servant of the enemy. And Paul says they've got a form of godliness, a form of reverence, a zeal for spiritual things, but they deny its power. They've got form, but they don't know God. The life of God is not in them. They are hypocrites. There's no true love for God, no love for his people. And he says, Timothy, you can hear his urgency, Timothy, turn away from them and keep turning away from people like this. And the strength of language gives the idea of turning away because there is a horror, there is a fear of the danger they present. You know, I find it staggering still that so many are willing to run towards danger, not away from it. You know, Paul says, Timothy, don't have anything to do with them. Spiritual frauds and false teachers and hypocrites and liars, they seek to lead the church away from the truth. And if they can't lead the church away from the truth, they will pick off whoever they can. And the enemy is constantly refining his approach. And he will get his agents to be so close that they are hard to identify. And that's why we need that discernment. So you say, well, how do you recognize false teachers? Well, one gives a number of tests. He says, check their character. Truth and virtue go together. Look for what the life is like and what they embrace. Look for the origins of a movement. You know, again, there are many who embrace certain things. If they knew where those things came from, they wouldn't go near them. Look for the origins of a movement. Can you see godliness and holiness and commitment to the word? If you can only see murky beginnings and ungodliness and unholiness and things embraced which are dishonoring, then that is from a place where there is no truth. Check their character. Check their teaching. Always bring it back. Does it fit with the whole counsel of God, not just texts pulled out of the air? Are they saturated with Scripture? Do they speak the truth of God, or is it all their own opinions, their own revelation, their own perspectives? Do they mishandle Scripture? Do they line up with the historical creeds and confessions that have been accepted by the Lord's people through the centuries? Check their teaching. And then check their converts. Consider what their teaching produces in people. What kind of people does it attract? Does it exhibit the qualities of a person who has truly been saved and transformed by the grace of God? Is there a desire to live obedient to Scripture, to exalt the Lord Jesus, to keep his word central? Friend, it's harder now than ever to follow Paul's instructions to avoid them, because they're everywhere. And with the media possibilities today, you encounter these things at every step. And these things are infiltrating churches and people that once we could stand four square with. It is incredible to see the drift. You see, false teachers, they will appear to be religious. And then in verses 6 to 7, it says, false teachers will prey on the vulnerable. Now, many take issue with these verses, saying that it is an unfair representation of women. But really, that is to miss the point of what Paul is saying. You see, the strategy of the wolves is to enter in to do the most damage. And they want to get into the family, to get into the household, and they creep, they sneak, they prey. It's like Jude 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to gain followers, they want power, they want money, they want to deceive. Now, one thing that is clear is this. Paul is not characterizing women, all women, as weak women. That's just not true. And that's not what he's saying. Not all women are vulnerable like the ones that are mentioned here. Many are serious and sensible and discerning, godly and robust. And he's not speaking about that. He's speaking about a certain group amongst them. There was an issue in the church then, and really is at present now, where there are those with a particular vulnerability. Those who are defenseless, who are not deep in the word, where false teachers seek to worm their way in. And in fact, he refers to a situation in which they're without protection. It's interesting, in marriage, Ephesians 5 tells us that a husband should cherish his wife, should love his wife, protect his wife, and deliver her from harm or danger. You know, when you think back to the garden, Satan himself preyed on Eve, and Adam did not protect her as he should have done. And the consequences are there for all to see. You see, the false teacher wants to gain control. They would use any intellectual or moral vulnerability to gain a hearing and exploit any gullibility. And Paul mentions the likelihood of something that is cause the conscience to be unclean, and so there's an openness to hear even messages of false teachers if they can make them feel better. And so it speaks of those who are convicted, afraid of some consequence of sin, anxious, desiring a quick deliverance. I don't know if you've ever considered the ways that cults operate even today. And many time their contact work to be at a time when they think the most vulnerable will be available. You know, and it's not just through door to door these days. The false teachers, they seek access through all media platforms to gain a hearing. And you know, many welcome error into their homes without the false teacher ever physically stepping foot into their home. And false teachers, they like to prey on vulnerable people, like the ones Paul mentions, and also male or female, to gain followers. And verse 7, those who are always learning but never coming to the deep knowledge of the truth of God. They're looking for the answer, but the thing is, they don't really want to face sin. They don't want to face a holy God or salvation in Christ. They want a cheap gospel. They don't really want the truth. And the false teacher is brought in through whatever media and into that mix of guilt and searching and anxiety and desire for a quick solution. They're looking for a message which promises deliverance, but in fact it brings condemnation. You see, false teachers will prey on the vulnerable. And then verses 8 to 9, false teachers are enemies of the truth. And Paul gives this example. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Now, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul mentions these two names. That's interesting because they're not actually mentioned specifically in the Old Testament. Now, extra-biblical sources suggest that they are and were two of Pharaoh's leading magicians that Moses faced in places like Exodus 7. And in fact, Jewish tradition says that these two men, Jannes and Jambres, pretended to convert to Judaism, and they joined the children of Israel in the Exodus when they left Egypt. And it's also suggested that Jannes and Jambres were instrumental in stirring up the people to make the golden calf when Moses was meeting with God on the mountain. And really the idea is that these two men, they pretended to be true converts, and yet they led many in Israel to turn from the Lord and to worship a false idol, and they were destroyed for that along with the others who followed. And the actual meaning of their names, Jannes seems to mean he who seduces, and Jambres, he who makes rebellion. So they're seducers who lure people away into rebellion against the true God. Now, friends, even before that incident at Sinai, you know, these magicians had opposed Moses. When Moses faced Pharaoh and called for him to let the people go, God gave Moses the ability to do those miracles to affirm that he was God's spokesperson. But remember, and you can read the account, these magicians did their own miracles to oppose and counteract God's prophet. Why? To show their own apparent power. And they wanted to discredit Moses and discredit the Lord. And even when they appeared then to have become one of the children of Israel, the reality was very different. And just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so false teachers will oppose the truth of God and oppose his servants. And here it is, sometimes, and we need to be aware of this, maybe we don't say it enough, they will use supernatural power given by the enemy to do it. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that they will be so effective that if it were not for the power and keeping of God, they would deceive even the elect whilst deceiving the whole world. You know, Satan has constantly, consistently produce counterfeit preachers who claim to speak for God, who even are able to do astounding things, to appear so convincing, but they oppose the truth. And Paul says they're men of corrupt minds. They've set themselves against the truth, which cleanses and purifies, and they've embraced corruption. He says they are disapproved concerning the faith. If they ever come into any true examination concerning the truth of God, if you really try and pin them down on where they stand and what they believe, they will be shown to be disqualified and rejected. God had never and would never use them to speak for him and to represent him. And friend, all of this that I'm saying tonight, I'm saying out of deep concern for you. That you need to be aware of the danger. Because these are not things that you can trivialize or play with. They have eternal consequences. And we need to be able to discern where the danger. You know, there are many, many false teachers who love self, who appear spiritual, who prey on the vulnerable, but who are in fact enemies of the truth, who claim to represent God, but are anything but. It's a dark, dark scene. And if that was it, it will be so bleak, but that's not it. There is hope, and there is a promise. And we finish with this in verse 9. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Friends, as we look around at what is happening, it can seem as though error is succeeding and continues without challenge. But I want you to know this, their success is more apparent than real, because all the Father gives to the Son will come to him. Jesus is building his true church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And they can attack the church, they can at times rob the church of her joy in Christ, they can cause issues and divisions, and undermine. At times they can weaken her testimony, but they can never thwart the saving purposes of God towards his people and God's gospel purposes throughout the nations. Their progress may seem impressive. They may fill many, many, many vast buildings, but they can never stop the true work of God. And when you see all the mess around and that which is there in the churches, and maybe this time has really exposed that, it's easy to become downcast. And as we've seen in the kingdom parables, we think the true cause seems to be so small, so insignificant, that it's in danger of just being swallowed up in all of this error and the church devastated. But, friends, the gospel is the power of God. And there will be a day of reckoning when Christ will come again. And until then, for all the apparent advance, we must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus really is working. He's building his church. And men and women, boys and girls, even today, are being saved. And gospel churches are being planted and built up and sustained. And Paul says to Timothy, they will only be allowed to go so far. God has a limit on Satan and his servants. And when he works against the purpose of God, he is constrained. And yes, he'll do all that he can. He'll throw all these threats and all these dangers and try and lead the elect astray to destruction, but he can't. And the ultimate defeat of the enemy and all his servants is sure. And the time will come when it will be revealed and their error and their foolishness will be made clear to the people of God. And that is the case when God's people are given grace to discern now, but it will certainly be when the ultimate revealing and reckoning comes in judgment before the Lord. You know, Jannes and Jambres, he mentions those right at the end of verse 9, as theirs also was. You know, they for a time, they were in the midst of the children of Israel, but the time came when they were exposed and they faced the consequences of that. And the people of God will always be brought to see, either with the grace of discernment in this life or at the final reckoning when Christ comes, there will be that exposure of what is false. And that's a great encouragement to us. And it's a great encouragement to know that it won't always be like this. God is still in control, and his purposes cannot be thwarted. So what does that mean for you as you leave this place tonight? Well, I want to urge you to remember, friends, you are in a spiritual warfare. You really are. And often our complacency and our unwillingness to recognize that we're in a battle leaves us vulnerable. We just don't think that these threats are as serious as they really are. And we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for those on the front line that we will be given strength to stand against the enemy. Remember, you're in a spiritual battle. And may I exhort you to be discerning about what you embrace. Be discerning about doctrine. Be discerning about what you listen to. Messages, music, and all this. What you read. Knowing that error can gain a foothold through all manner of means. And sometimes it is an instant, it's over a period of time, just slowly dripping, 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 bringing a drift. Be careful not to embrace things which you know will undermine your walk with the Lord and trust in his word. Pursue those things which are good, which will build you up so that you can help others who are trying to find the truth. Pursue holiness. You know, it's not just when we stray doctrinally that error can creep in. It's when we're not pursuing those things that are right before the Lord that we are more vulnerable and susceptible. And so be serious about pursuing God and pursuing holiness. And then be patient. You know, there are times when we just want to sort it all out, maybe, confront error and go on the attack. I feel that at times. You know, you just want to cry out to the Lord to just deal with it, Lord. But we're to be patient, trust him, wait upon him, and move forward in his time, in his way, And there are times when we need to confront and challenge, but we've got to be patient and wise in the battle, because sometimes if we ram something through, we do more damage than good. God's timing is always right. And Jannes and Jambres were in the midst of the children of Israel for a time before their final reckoning, but they were finally exposed. And so it will be for all false teachers. So we need to discern the dangers, be wise. But friends, can I encourage you? It is a time for spiritual courage. It's a time when we, as God's people, if that's our state tonight, if we're in Christ, we need to stand boldly on the word of God, to be faithful, immovable, and resolute. To know that in Christ we've got the victory, and even in the battle, yes, it's hard. It is a sweet thing to know that our captain is with us. And the Lord will reward his faithful servants. And that's what we are called to be if we're in Christ. And yes, it's not glamorous. Yes, it's tough. Yes, it's frustrating. But nothing compares to serving him and looking to that day of final deliverance and victory. Ligonier Ministries have been using a phrase, right now counts forever. It's a great phrase. And so I ask, where are you? Do you realize the urgency of what we're engaged in? It's not the time for the trivial, wasteful actions. It is the time to make it count. Are you disengaged from the battle? I pray that God would stir us up, bring us to that condition where we can be useful, fitted for the day in which he has placed us to run the race, to fight the good fight, to exalt Christ, and even now to see tokens of the blessings which are yet to come. And surely, speaking of all of these things, I don't know about you, but it makes us long for the day when the battle will be over, when the victory will be fully realized and we'll be in glory forever. But until then, we have to press on and stand. And it's all of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all for his glory. Discern the dangers, friend. Be wise, be discerning, and may God help us to indeed be those who preach a true message, the true Christ, the only one who can save. May that be our clarion call. Amen.